This morning we are starting on a study on prayer for the next probably 6 weeks. We'll see how it goes. And I'm a little hesitant even to call it a study or sermon series on prayer, because that's really not what I want it to be, honestly. I don't want to do a study on prayer. I don't want us to go through a sermon series on prayer. You want to know what I really want? I'll just let the secret out right up front. I am wanting to see God ignite a spirit of prayer in our church family, a spirit of prayer that would last all year long, that would go far beyond the six-week sermon series, and that just could not, would not, should not be quenched. That's what I'm really asking. So I know I'm asking for a lot, but I want you to be thinking that way. I don't want us to just study prayer. I don't want you to just get some more prayer verses. I don't even want you to just buy a prayer book or buy a prayer journal. I am asking God, ignite in us a passion for prayer. To pray. To make that our first response, our first recourse, our default setting would be to pray. To pray. To pray. To pray. I want God to burden us and stir us up and light a passion for prayer. After 12 years now, by the grace of God, Grace Fellowship is known for a lot of things. 12 years old now. Known for a lot of things. By God's grace, is to His glory, by His grace. But we're known for biblical counseling. We're known for being a church where you can go, and if you have a real problem, they don't say, oh, we just preach sermons, 3 points in a poem, and if you got a real problem, you need to go get help somewhere. No, we're known for being a church who does biblical counseling, sit down with people with real problems, give them real solutions and answers and hope from God's Word, connecting them with their God and how He designed us to live. We're getting calls from Lexington, Louisville, and beyond saying, can you help us with biblical counseling? Can you help us? Can you help us? Can we come watch what you do? Can we come see how you do it? Will you train us? Will you encourage us? We're known for being a church. By His grace, we're known for being a church that does not compromise God's Word, doesn't water it down. We take all of it, the whole counsel of God's Word, Acts 20:20, the whole counsel, and we try to still give it to people who live today instead of saying, oh, you can't preach that. You can't say that anymore. Well, we know that's not true anymore. The whole counsel of God's Word, we're known for that. We're known for being a church where in the children's ministry, we don't just play games with the kids. We don't just color sheets. We teach them about God and not just God is love. And the second sheet, be nice. That's if you look at children's curriculum, it is so hard to find anything that's beyond God is love, be nice, don't hit your friend. You know, those things are good. That makes for a better children's ministry. It makes for a better world, knowing God is love and don't hit your friend. But there's more to God than that. He's sovereign. He's just. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's a judge. He gets angry. He's jealous. We're known for being a place where in the children's ministry, we teach the kids about God, really who He is. But let me ask you this. Are we known? Are we known for prayer? Do people call us saying, man, I have heard that you're a place where you really pray. You really get after it. You lay hold of the throne of God. You have a burden for prayer. Can we come see how you do it? Can you come see why you do it? Can you encourage us how to do it? As much as I love you, I love this church, and I'm a part of it, so I'm talking to myself also. As I think about that, I have to answer, I don't think so. I don't think so. We have it as one of our big rocks. We have it in there. We've got the big rock of prayer. I just preached it the last couple weeks. But honestly, folks, as I think about it, I'd say, are we known big rock of sovereignty of God? We talk a lot about God is sovereign. He's on His throne. He does His decrees and His purposes are going to happen. And yeah, even small groups connecting one another to grow and change in small groups. Yes, Bible-based. Yes, grace-based. Yes, big rock of prayer. I would have to honestly say it's more like a pebble, a gravel, but not a big rock. Not a big rock. That's my burden. That's my burden. And see, before you settle in too comfortably and we all begin to look at the church and say, yeah, the church needs to get better about that. The church needs to pick it up on that. We are the church. There's not this separate thing we're talking about. It's us. How are you doing in prayer? How am I doing in prayer? What's your burden for prayer? What's your passion for prayer? How often do you turn to prayer? How readily, quickly, and desperately do you turn and lay hold of God in prayer versus doing other things. That's where our church at. Wherever you are and I am, that's the church. We are it. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and I want you to see a church at prayer. I want you to see the fruits of a church that prays. The fruits of a church whose first recourse was prayer, whose first thought was prayer. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 33. It's a long passage, but it's very, very good. There's a lot there. I want you to stick with me. I don't want you to jump ahead to any football games this afternoon or think about what you're going to eat for lunch or anything else. Think. Engage with me from this passage. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James. Now, as they spoke to the people, let me put it in context for you. They is Peter and John. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were coming into the temple, and there was a lame man sitting at the temple gate, crying out for help. And they said to him, "Silver and gold we don't have. What we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." Now, everybody wasn't excited about that. Whenever God shows up, whenever God moves, you've got two different responses with a crowd. You've got people that celebrate. You've got people that are very disturbed by it. Watch what's going on. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. Here's the disturbed group. That they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power, or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Now that's just full of unpolitically correct things to say right there. That is not how to win friends and influence people. In case they'd missed it, he made sure, "by whom you crucified, you, God raised him from the dead. This man stands here because of the power of that man, because of the power of Jesus Christ, because of the power of the one that you put on the cross. This is the stone which the builders have rejected." Now he's quoting from the Old Testament, "which God has made the very" what? "Cornerstone." Cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus. 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 Now when they saw, and you can see it even in this passage, what do you see? When they saw the boldness, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. What's the background on Peter and John? What were they doing before Jesus called them? Fishermen, both of them. John and James Zebedee were brothers who were fishermen with their dad. Peter was a fisherman. These are not brain trust kind of guys. These are not guys with Bible college degrees, university degrees, seminary degrees. When they perceived that these two men were uneducated, untrained, and had such boldness, they marveled. Some of your translations may say they were astonished. Let me put it to you this way. When's the last time the world marveled over anything about the church? Was astonished over anything about the church? They marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. They realized these guys have been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What are we going to do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, and it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot," oh, I love this verse, "for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." No one's cranking them up. No one's kicking them in the rear end. We can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard. We can't hold it back. We can't keep it back. We're about to pop. I'm about to bust. I've been with Jesus. I know what he's done for me. So, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since all the people were glorifying God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their companions and rallied everyone together to do a major protest and to write their senators and congressmen about the persecution they were facing. Yours doesn't say that? They went to their companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, folks, what did they do? What did they do next? They prayed. They prayed. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" He's quoting from Psalm chapter 2, which basically goes on to say, people can plot against God's kingdom and his church and his son Jesus Christ, and it's all going to come to nothing because he's going to do what he said he's going to do, and you can't stop it. They knew their Bibles, and they went to prayer. And they clung to Bible truth. They hoped in Bible truth. They rejoiced in what God was doing in the midst of persecution. "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined." When? When was it determined what was going to go down? Beforehand. That was determined beforehand what was going to be done. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had not protested, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now all the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of his things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, I hope you saw a theme. Hope you saw a pattern running through those 33 verses. So I want you to go back, and if you don't mind marking in your Bible, and I hope you don't, I want you to circle some words that I think build a theme through that text that we would benefit from picking up on. Verse 13, boldness. Verse 13, boldness. In your NIV, it might be courageous, courage, something else, but boldness in verse 13. In verse 13, marveled. Boldness, marveled. Skip down to verse 29. Boldness. Skip down to verse 31. Boldness. And skip down to verse 33. Great power, great grace. Look at this. Look at me for a minute. Boldness, marveled. Boldness, boldness, great power, great grace. Folks, that's the church at prayer. That's the church at prayer. That's the fruits of a praying church. Boldness. The world will marvel. Boldness, boldness, and not just boldness. We don't just get real obnoxious. We don't just get real in your face. Great power and great what? Grace. These are the things we want. We want to be able to speak more boldly. We want it to be more natural so that it'll be like, I cannot but speak the things I've heard and seen. I need more power. I need more grace. Folks, it's through prayer. It's through prayer. And notice the church in Acts didn't decide to protest. They went to prayer. I am grieved by how slow, and it's particularly the church in America and probably Western Europe more than the rest of the world. The church in America is so quick, knee-jerk reaction, to rally the troops to protest, but when we call a prayer meeting, we get yawns. Why? Why are believers so ready to protest and so slow to pray? I fear, I suspect, I think that it's because in our American minds, prayer seems so passive. We're not really doing anything yet. But ask me to write my senator, call my congressman, get in the streets, sign this, go here. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not here today saying don't be involved. I'm a citizen in the United States. We have every right, just like everyone else, to call, write, go to Frankfurt if you want to. But as you do those things, listen to me. Be sweet. Be sweet. Don't be the ones with your veins sticking out on your neck. Don't be the ones screaming. Don't be the ones for Channel 9 News to catch you standing on the sidewalk screaming your head off about whatever it is you're protesting. Be sweet. We're to look different, folks. I'm not saying you cannot write, you should not go, you shouldn't be involved at all. But folks, if you're more heavily involved like that, and your prayer life is anemic or absent altogether, you got it wrong. You've got it wrong. God never promised us, never, ever, ever do you see promises that we will change this world through legal action, money, power, and noise. That's the world's methods. That's the world's ways. And Christians in America have fallen prey to doing it the world's way. Because we see how the world tries to affect change. And they're using the only resources that they know of. Money, power, legal action, noise. And then here comes the Christian community. Money, power, legal action, noise. Folks, God's given us something they don't have. We're children of God. We sang a minute ago how good it is to be loved by Him. We can come together and call on the name of the living God and draw near to His throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, covered in a robe of righteousness, and make our request known. Pray. Don't protest. Pray. 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 But it just feels like you're doing more to stand with a poster board, you know, staple to a stick. You feel like you're doing more. Again, don't hear me saying there's no place for that. I have stood on the Spence Bridge with a sign saying, choose life for the Chain of Life Day. I have done it. But I've been sweet as people drove by and yelled, faggot, idiot, moron. And I have prayed a lot more than I've stood with a poster board on Brent Spence Bridge. That should always be the case. And I believe my prayers have done more than my poster board and Brent Spence Bridge has done. And I'm believing God they will yet do more. Pray, 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 pray. Here's the neat thing about it, folks. So many things that you see and you think, oh, I'd love to do that, but I can't. Oh, I'd love to do that, but I got young kids. Oh, I'd love to do that, but my job is so demanding. You can pray. You can pray. Mom of young children, you think you're not doing anything. I don't have a real important ministry. You can pray. You can pray while that baby nurses at 2 a.m. in the morning and you're just in and out. When you're in, pray. When you're out, catch some Z's. But when you're in, pray. If you're older and you can't get around as much, you can have a ministry of prayer. If you're in the prime of life, don't think, well, prayer is for women with young kids and old people. As soon as I'm sitting in a rocker with a lap quilt drinking warm milk late at night, I'll be a prayer warrior. Folks, we need to banish the thought that prayer is this weak last resource for the people who can't do anything else. Let's give them a prayer ministry. It needs to be our first resource with everyone thinking, I can pray. I should pray. I want to pray. I need to pray. God's called me to pray. I'm excited to pray. That's what you see in Scripture. That's what you see in God's Word. A Chinese church leader once told an American pastor, "I am amazed at how much the American church can get done without God." Ouch. Ouch. Listen, folks, the American church is the one that has stacks of money, acres of buildings, thousands of full-time pastors, and we don't see God working and moving and pulling down strongholds like churches in China do. And they don't have acreage, they don't have church buildings, they don't have money. What do they have that we don't have? Prayer. A passion for prayer. A passion for prayer. They're burdened to pray. They have a passion for prayer. And God moves in response to prayer. God acts in response to prayer. I don't want that to be true of Grace Fellowship Church, that we find out how much a church can do without God. Now, to your credit, to date, these 12 years that led us to this point, there's been prayer. Don't hear me saying, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not here today giving the church a big old spanking because there's been no prayer. God has just laid it on my heart. As I've been your pastor for these 10 years, there are seasons in the life of our church where he lays certain burdens on my heart. I'm just confessing to you the burden on my heart now, this year. He's burdening me for prayer. Am I just getting with it? I'm starting to pray now? I have prayed these 10 years. Don't hear me saying, now I'm going to start praying. Let's see what happens now. I've been praying, but he's burdening me to put out the call to you. To put out the call to you. Let's make this the year of prayer. Not, you know, yes, I hope more of you get training in biblical counseling. Yes, I hope some of you get certified. Yes, I hope more of you start to teach children's classes. But you know what? I think God is asking me to tell you that more of you, all of you, would become burdened for prayer. Oh, what God. Folks, we can have certified biblical counselors up and down both these hallways on Tuesday night or Wednesday night meeting with people. And if somebody isn't praying, those counselees don't get it. They just look at you like deer in the headlight and you say, "You want me to love her even though she doesn't love me back?" They won't do it. If someone's not praying and there's not any power and there's not the Spirit of God to pierce their hearts, they won't get it. As we sit with parents who are struggling with rebellious teenagers or rebellious children, there'll be no change if someone's not praying. As I stand and pour my heart out from the pulpit and preach Christ up and lift the cross up, there will not be saved souls, changed hearts, hard hearts out, soft hearts in, without prayer. As teachers work over the weekend and work so hard to be creative and think, how do I teach a 4-year-old about the sovereignty of God and put their craft together and put their sheet together? If someone's not praying for those classrooms and those students and their teachers, the kids won't get it. It'll just be juice and cookies and sheets. On and on I could go, folks. In our small groups, we can meet, we can sing, we can have great icebreakers, we can pick a good study, a good book. But if God doesn't show up and doesn't work in hearts and someone isn't praying that he works in hearts, not much is going to happen. I don't want to start another ministry this year. I don't want to ramp up any of our ministries. I want to get into the furnace room below every one of those ministries. And I want this year to be the year that we open that furnace and we put some more coal on. And we stick it with a poker of prayer and say, "God, ignite and heat up every one of our ministries through prayer. That you do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." That comes through prayer. Not through protest. Not through letter writing, not through more meetings, not through a flow chart, not through goals and charts. Prayer, prayer, prayer. That's the introduction. I know you're ready now, huh? And I need to go ahead and say, because my wife's looking at me oddly, relax. We're not going to get through that whole outline. Because she always says, "Honey, we can't even listen to you because we're just so distraught that you're so far behind on your outline." So I want you to listen to me. Don't be distraught. We're not getting through that whole outline. Some of it's going to be finished next week. All right? Feel better? Here we go. So, we better pray. Not just talk about it. Not just study it. Do it. To pray. To pray. So why should you personally get started? Why should you personally get started? How's it going to affect you? Let me give you a couple of reasons why you should dive into this and say, God, light the fire of prayer in my life. Number one, carving out time to pray can deliver you from the tyranny of the urgent. Prayer can be a buffer between you and the frantic pace of this world. Prayer. You see, a serious and biblical commitment to prayer keeps us from seeing how fast we can go through life. Here, I've got news for you, and it's hard for us as Americans. to come to grips with this and really believe it. Faster is not always better. See, you didn't like that, I can tell. Faster is not always better, unless it's Jerome Bettis bowling over the Denver Broncos this afternoon. Faster is not always better. Speed is not the litmus test for significant life. Get it. Get it. Speed is not the litmus test for a significant life. It's not how much you can cram into your day timer, cram into your Palm Pilot, how much you can get done, how many things you can check off your list. But as Americans, we think, I've got to be productive. I've got to be doing something. I've got to be moving. I've got to be going. Got to be. Some of you are living life as a blur. It's not even in focus. You're in the fast lane, but you're not even sure that you're doing the right things anymore. See, I shudder when I hear pastors, I'll be at a meeting that's mostly pastors, I shudder when I hear a pastor say, oh, I've got 4 or 5 early breakfast meetings a week in the morning, early breakfast morning meetings a week. 4 or 5. Folks, I've got 1 important morning meeting every weekday. That's for me to meet with God in prayer, and I'll see you after I see Him, not before. You don't want me before I've met with Him. You really don't. I would not be gracious. I would not have insight. I would not have wisdom. I don't have it. Remember last week, well, there's 2 different sermons, so I don't know which one of you were in 9 o'clock when we did the How to Assess Your Spiritual Life. Last week we talked about we're the pipe. He's the pump. I'm only a pipe. You don't want an empty, dry pipe sitting with you at the kettle at 6 a.m. listening to your trouble. Unless I've gotten connected to the pump. The pump, God has grace, God has truth, God has hope. You're just going to bum me out early in the morning. I'm going to spend the rest of the day trying to get up again. I won't have anything to offer you if I don't meet with God. And I'm not some prayer giant. Listen, you guys, I cannot get up at 4 and pray 2 hours before I meet you at the kettle at 6. Wish I could, can't. Cannot do it. 5:15 is the earliest I tried to get up. And I was drooling and falling out of my desk around 3:30. At the supper table, people were talking to me, and I was sitting up asleep. And she said, honey, you can't do this anymore. 6 o'clock is when I get up. And I can either meet you for early meeting breakfast, or I can meet God for prayer. I've decided to meet God for prayer. Some pastors, folks, are so available, meeting with people all the time, early morning breakfast, lunch, evenings, late in their home. And I know they mean well. And many of them are much better men than me, love God more than me, know their Bibles better than me. But I'm convinced, in many cases, they don't have much to offer. They're at meetings all the time. They're meeting with people all the time. But they haven't been with God enough. I have to sleep, and I have to be with God. I'm a weak human being. I am not one of those guys that says, ooh, I can go on 4 hours of sleep. I can too, one day. And the next day is wretched. You know, I'm ready to pull out an AK-47. One more phone call, the phone. Email, there's the screen. Children, wife, person on I-75, yeah, I can go on 4 hours of sleep once. You know, and some of this road rage and all the problems we have, I think we're living in a country that needs sleep. It needs... Okay. I've got $50, I can go. We need sleep and we need time with God in prayer. Time with God in prayer. And folks, you can quibble and you can argue with me about when to do it. You can say, I'm going to do it at night. You say, well, you're a pastor, Brad. Go ahead and go to all those breakfast meetings. When you get back to the church building, pray. Guess what? Our job is like your job. After about 8:30, the phones are ringing, the doors are opening and slamming, people are weeping, stuff's going on. You can't pray around here at 8:30 in the morning. I got to do it early. I don't want to do it at night. I want to do it early. I want to meet with God first. It changes your perspective. It gives you hope and grace and truth, and you take that with you into the day. You don't have to be a pastor to need that. You need it. You need that. Every single one of you needs that as well. Start with prayer. It can deliver you from the tyranny of the urgent. Ben Patterson wrote a book on prayer that's my favorite that I mentioned called Deepening Your Conversation with God. And in that book, He writes, God's pace is different. He says to us, in repentance and rest is your salvation. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, 16. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But even as he says this, Patterson says, he knows how slow we are to believe it. So God adds, but you would have none of it. But you would have none of it. It's so true. Patterson says, so God parodies our solutions to our busyness. God says, you said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you'll flee. You said, we'll ride off on swift horses, therefore your pursuers will be swift. How do we try to solve our busyness? We get busier. God's judgment is to hand us over to the logic of our choices. The faster we run, the faster our anxieties will run, until perhaps we fall exhausted and let God be God. You know one of the ways that you obey that phrase, and you say, I'm going to live that out. When you hear me say, let God be God. Let God be God. You know how one of the biggest way you live that out? Praying. Every time you pray, you are acknowledging you are God. I'm not. If I could do something about this, I'd be doing it. But I can't. I am praying. You are God. I am not. You are the pump. I'm the pipe. The pipe gets connected to the pump through prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Stopping to pray is one way that you let God be God. But see, prayer keeps us humble, honest, dependent. Now brace yourself for an ugly little word. And waiting. See, as Americans, we almost can't even say that word without kind of spitting it out. I waited at the airport for my connecting flight. I waited in the drive-thru for my coffee and my biscuit. I waited for you at the mall. We waited for you in that meeting. I waited for my wife while she shopped. I waited. We hate waiting. I mean, it's like saying they peeled my skin off. They stuck bamboo shoots under my fingernails. I waited in the doctor's office. Why do we hate waiting so much? Because we feel like, there's so much that I need to be doing. I got to get going. It's what we do that matters most. And yet when you go to Scripture, you see running through Scripture this theme of looking to God, trusting God, depending on God, and yea, verily, waiting on God. Waiting on God. Let me show you just a couple. Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Listen, most of you probably get excited about the first part of that verse. We say, oh yes, show me your way this year, O God. Teach me your ways. Lead me in your path. Folks, he shows you his way in prayer. He teaches you so often in prayer. He leads you in his path and you start to get on the right path in prayer. All that happens in prayer. He goes on to say, you're the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. I'm going to wait. You know, many churches have a theme or a theme verse or a catchphrase for the year. I've never seen it. Maybe it's happened, but I've never seen it or heard about it. What's your theme for this year? Waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. It's like usually, you know, bigger and better, building for him, you give, I give, equal sacrifice. Waiting. That's our theme for the year. Waiting. Ew. As Americans, we just think, ew, that doesn't sound very exciting. Waiting on the Lord. And see, don't misunderstand this verse. I waited on you all day long doesn't mean, because some of you are getting excited. You're saying, yeah, baby, this is the year for me. I'm not getting out of bed. I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm going to wait for him to tell me everything I'm supposed to do. Until he does, it's my year. That's my year verse. It's going to be my life verse. You waiting on the Lord is a posture, a mindset, an attitude that you have as you go and do your job, as you get up and do what you need to do. But you've got this readiness and this alertness and this thought, I'm not running ahead of God. I'm listening to God. I'm waiting on God. I'm expecting to hear from God. I need his help. I cannot do it. That's the posture of I wait on you all day long. As I'm going ahead and doing what I know he showed me that I should do, I'm doing all I know to do right now, but I don't know everything I need to know. I've got a posture of waiting. My desire is not to run ahead of him. My desire is not to promote and push my agenda and force and demand things. I'm waiting on the Lord. Psalm 27:13-14 says, I would have lost heart. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Some of you have lost heart, or you're about to lose heart. You feel like you're losing heart. And my question to you is, when's the last time you waited on the Lord? Waiting on the Lord. He says, I would have lost heart if I had not believed I'd see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Wait on him. Wait on him. Wait on him. Secondly, carving out time to pray is simply being obedient. You say, how's this going to affect me? Why should I get started? It'll keep you from the tyranny of the urgent. But secondly, it's simply being obedient to the clear commands of Scripture. Why should you pray? Because the Bible commands us to pray. It says be devoted to prayer, not just dabble in it, not just open and close our meetings with a little prayer. You know, so often people say to pastors at events, hey, pastor, why don't you get us started with a little prayer? And I always want to say about, you know, why don't you just shut your little face? No. And I've never said that. But there's just, you know, just that attitude. Just kick things off with a little prayer. Like it is this little thing. And so often, if we're not careful, the prayer is just this little thing that kicks off the real thing. The real thing is prayer. I'm waiting for the day that someone comes to me and says, hey, pastor, would you pray for us throughout our whole meeting and lead us in prayer instead of us doing what we were going to do? Let's do the real thing. By God's grace, I want to thank them publicly and let you know, we've got elders. When we meet for meetings, we take as long as we need to pray first. We don't just say, would someone open us in prayer real quick? And now, the agenda, the stuff. We pray. We pray. It's one of the best things we do and probably the most important thing that happens that night. And listen, I continue to be amazed how that many men can gather in a room and go through some of the hard stuff that we do. And we have unity. We have joy. We don't always start off unified. I think the reason we have such good meetings is we pray. We don't just open with a little prayer and close with a little prayer. We pray. We pray. That's the only hope that we have for that many men to be aligned and get the mind of God. What is God saying to us? How should we address this situation? What should we develop? Where should we go next? How should we respond? Pray. Not a little prayer. Not a little prayer. Pray. Pray. I like Henry Blackaby's approach from the Bible study that he had a few years back on knowing God or encountering God, where he says, prayer is finding out what God is doing and getting in on it. Yeah, it's not just us coming together saying, here's our 9 things we want to happen. And prayer is where we try to convince God to stop doing what he was about to do and do what we're saying instead, because we know so much better. So many times that's our mindset. No one would say it openly. They'd be ashamed to say that. But that's the thinking. I don't know what God's about to do about that, but here's what we think he should do. And if we pray hard enough, fast hard enough, plead enough, he'll do what we want to do instead of what he was about to do. Folks, prayer is aligning yourself with God and finding out what is God doing in this area. Oh God, it would be our great joy to get in on what you're doing. To be a part of it. How can we further your cause? Let me be the instrument that you use, because he's going to do what he's going to do. I want to be the one he uses. I want us to be the church that he uses. I want us to be the people that he uses. And prayer does matter. Some of you are already thinking, whoa, 6 weeks on this, and yet we got this huge rock of the sovereignty of God. Brad, if I buy into the sovereignty of God, that's why prayer is a pebble, buddy. You've said the sovereignty of God so much that I'm not excited about prayer anymore. Don't raise your hands, but some of you are probably thinking that. Yeah, why pray? If God is sovereign, if he, Psalm 115:3, the verse after that, if he sits above the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, Daniel 4:35, he moves in the armies of heavens, and who can say to him, what are you doing or holding back? Job 42:2, your purposes cannot be withheld from you, O God. If he's sovereign and he's going to do what he's going to do, why pray? Anybody thinking that? If you are, good. It means you've been listening. It means you've picked up on the theme, the big rock. We do want to hold up the sovereignty of God. But it also means it reveals how limited our concept of prayer is. That we have limited it basically to prayer is like a slot machine. Me putting in my prayer coin, pulling the lever, and getting what I want. Cha-ching, clunk, cha-ching, clunk. And if anyone gives me a theology that says, wait a minute, God knows what he's going to do. I mean, who would want to go up to a concession stand, put in your money, cha-ching, I push Snickers, it gives me Milky Way. Milky Way's what you're getting, bud. It's already determined. You think, I ain't going back to that machine again. I said Doritos, nacho, with the bad breath stuff, and I got the Fritos instead. What's up? And we think if that's prayer, that I'm not guaranteed that I'm going to get what I asked for, why pray? Well, folks, prayer is much bigger than asking and getting, asking and getting, asking and getting. Guess what? When some of you are saying, oh, God, this year, do such and such in my life. This year, I need to be more like, but where do you think he does that? In prayer. Prayer is God's partnership with his sovereign decrees and our prayer come together in his divine plan. I cannot explain it fully to you. But those two things work together, our prayers and his divine decrees, to accomplish his purposes in the universe. And we get to be a part of that. And as we join with him in partnering with that, we are changed in the process. We become different people. We think differently. We have different hopes and aspirations. We have a different outlook. I'm changed. See, we think of prayer as, this is the big vehicle that changes things around me. God changed my boss. Smite him if you have to. God changed my wife. This year's my year saying changer. Next year, killer if you have to. And we just think change all around us. Change my kids. Change this government. Change the president. Change, change, change. Prayer is where we ask God to change stuff. Just not me. Folks, the biggest thing that gets changed when you go to prayer is you and me. You and me. Kent Hughes illustrates it wonderfully in his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man. Kent Hughes drives home this fact that prayer changes us more than it changes God. He says, quote, prayer does something to our character. Prayer is like a time exposure to God. Our souls function like photographic plates, and Christ's shining image is the light. The more we expose our lives to the white hot sun of his righteous life for, say, 5, 10, 15 minutes or even an hour a day, the more his image will be burned into our character. His love, his compassion, his truth, his integrity, his humility. Secondly, prayer bends our wills to the will of God. And I love this illustration he's going to give. He quotes E. Stanley Jones and says, the world-renowned missionary and man of prayer explained it like this. If I throw a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. When you pray and you throw your prayer hook up to the throne of God and you lay hold of God, don't for a minute get the picture in your mind. We're just pulling God down here to think like we think and see it our way. He's not paying attention. Get on down here. This stuff should have happened like yesterday, God. You see what's going on here? When you pray and you begin to pull and cry out in prayer, God pulls you towards him and you begin to see it differently. And you are changed. I am changed. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear me saying God doesn't do anything in response to our prayers except change you. I'm overemphasizing something that doesn't get emphasized enough. When we pray, does stuff happen and does God move in response to our prayers? Is he pleased and does he delight in the prayers of his children? Does he say, when two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am? When he says, if you ask in Jesus' name and you agree together, yes, 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 yes. But I think all of you are already excited enough about that. That's what we usually think of when we think of prayer. I want you to think of something else, which so often could help you more when you say, I prayed and God didn't answer. Don't ever say that. God answers prayer three ways. Yes, and we love that. No, and so often we think that's not an answer. Is no an answer? It's a good one. As parents, we use it a lot. And we think it's okay for us to say it as a parent, but somehow we think God should never tell us no. Think, he's the father, sees the big picture, we don't. could we ask for things that actually aren't best for us? Could we ask for things that we don't understand what's coming up? Yes, yes, yes. No is an answer. And then wait. 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 Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. Lastly, why should you get started with prayer? Why should you begin to ask God, oh, give me a passion for prayer? Number three, stopping to pray keeps things in perspective and you get the big picture. And it keeps you humble. P.T. Forsyth said, our worst sin is prayerlessness because of what it says about who we really think is in charge of the church and the universe. God save us from the people who would renew the church, bring justice in the world without praying. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, they are more dangerous than the wrongs they would set right. They will replace old evils with new evils themselves. Do you ever think about your lack of prayer being a statement about who you really think is in charge of the universe or your life? See, prayerlessness is many times just the result of pride, arrogance, or at least self-sufficiency. I don't think I need God on this. Some of you treat prayer just like a 911 phone number. God never hears from you unless things have been declared an official disaster in your life. The governor is sending in air support to your home. Now we pray. I like what Helmut Thielicke wrote. He said, woe to the nervous activity of those of little faith. Woe to the nervous activity of those of little faith. Woe to the anxiousness and busyness of those who do not pray. Folks, some of the anxiousness and busyness is the result of not praying. So many times when we say, I'm overwhelmed, there's so much on my plate, I've got so much to do. Prayer is what gives you discernment to find out what on your plate shouldn't be on your plate. Remember the circles that I did with worry? A big circle, that's your circle of concern. A smaller circle, that's your circle of responsibility. And worry and anxiousness most often is when I begin to take these things that ought to be in my circle of concern and draw them down into my circle of responsibility. I've got to fix that. My sister in Oregon that's struggling and has a child out of wedlock. Am I concerned? Yes. Is it my responsibility? No. And when you've got her in that circle and you've got all these things in this circle, oh yeah, anxious, busy, running at a fast pace, just thinking, if you would ask God, ignite a passion for prayer in my life, you would find that many times what's on your list, what's on your plate, what's on your heart that you feel responsible for gets reduced. And you start to trust God with those other things. And it slows you down. You say, I don't have time to pray. There's so much going on. Folks, until you pray, there will be so much going on. Prayer is what reduces some of that. Folks, it would be easy for me to come in here and just start cranking on stuff. Wake up every day. I could just begin to freak out as soon as my alarm went off, thinking, oh my word, these people and all the stuff and the meetings and the ministry. And when there was 80, I had time to pray. There's too many now, God. Surely you know. I got to get hopping. Martin Luther said, quote, I have so much to do today, there's no way I'll get it all done unless I pray for 2 hours first. He understood. Prayer is what puts things back in perspective, and a whole bunch of things that I was going to fire in on as soon as my feet hit the floor out of bed, I realize now, not my responsibility. Not today. God's saying no. You get direction from God. Woe, woe, Helmut Thielicke says. Woe to the nervous activity of those of little faith. Woe to the anxiousness and busyness of those who do not pray. You consign yourself to a life of anxiousness and busyness when you do not pray. Luther once said, while I drink my little glass of Wittenberg beer, the gospel runs its course. Now, his goal wasn't to promote alcohol. Though he saw nothing wrong with that. He lived in Germany. We don't. His goal, though, was to say, I don't have to be moving at the speed of sound and doing something continually. That's sometimes what we think. There's something else I could be doing. I could be sharing the gospel with somebody. I can't sit here and drink this beer. I should be moving, doing, going. The whole kingdom of God depends on us. People are going into a Christless eternity while we sit here with beer. Luther said, while I sit here with my little glass of Wittenberg beer, the gospel runs its course. He trusted God. Did he work hard? Yes. Read his life. He was a workhorse. Yes, he worked. But he balanced that with trusting God, and he was a man of prayer. So he knew, I don't have to be talking, moving, writing, debating, protesting, standing before councils continually. I can drink my little glass of beer and know that the gospel runs its course. Some of you this year need to be able to drink your little glass of vanilla Coke, sweet tea, yea, verily beer, if that's your choice, just don't get drunk, and know that the gospel's going to run its course. And God is on his throne, and God is in control. Woe, woe to the nervous activity of those of little faith. Folks, I'm calling you to ask God, God, burden me for prayer. Ignite a passion for prayer. Light a flame for prayer. Apart from prayer, our ministries can look good on the outside and they can be moving forward and expanding and increasing. Folks, I don't want things to just look good on the outside. And again, this sermon, you don't need to get like, ooh, what's up? I have no reason to believe there's a major problem that there's, you know, I'm just keeping things from you. We got a major abscess in our body. We're about to go down. And so now I'm calling the church to pray. No, praise God, by God's grace, he's laid it on my heart before there is an abscess, before there is a problem, before we do find ourselves 10 years down the road, just a hollow exterior shell with no power, no life. Folks, pray with me. Pray for me. Pray. Ask God to burden you for prayer. We'll save the rest of the outline for next week to talk about more of the ins and outs of how. I want you to understand why. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. Lord, thank you for the example of your church at prayer in the book of Acts. Boldness, marveled. Boldness, boldness, great power, great grace. Oh God, could that be said of us? Would you be pleased to do that in our midst? That boldness would be a word that characterizes great grace fellowship. Great power and great grace, and the world would marvel. Not at our methods, not at our programs, not at our ministries, not at any of all that. They would be marveling at a big God doing such a work through little, weak, sinful, frail, broken people. Do it for your glory and our great good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.